Welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. Today we continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be exploring the religion of Buddhism. Join us now for the message, Buddhism, the Way of Awakening. Good morning and welcome to worship here at Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. I want to especially welcome any visitors or newcomers we have today. I'm Jane Grainer, and I'm the senior pastor.
And I'm Wesley McCall, and I'm the music director.
Today we're going to be continuing our sermon series, The Warmth of Other Suns, Christianity and World Religions. And today we're going to be looking at the religion of Buddhism and talking about how Christians should respond to other religions. And if Buddhism doesn't start with God, is it even a real religion? Well, stay tuned and we'll find out about that. And so now let us enter into a spirit of worship and prayer with this centering psalm.
From Psalm 46, which is one of my favorites. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And now our opening prayer for this morning. Let us gather as they gathered on the Mount of Olivet. Let us remember the teachings of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Let us gather as they gathered when you rose into heaven. Let us remember that every sin has been forgiven. Let us gather as they gathered when you rode upon the clouds. Let us remember how you promised that we'd be clothed in power. Let us gather as they gathered upon a hill so high. Let us remember the ascension of our Messiah. Amen.
And now, even though we cannot be together in the same space, we are together in the same time. So my prayer for you is, peace be with you.
Our prayer for illumination. Creator God, just as you raised Christ from the tomb, roll away the stone that guards our hearts and minds. As the word of God is proclaimed, mold us into new creations. Raise our hearts and our minds to new life. Amen. We have two scripture readings this morning. Each come from writings of Paul, the first from Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. The word of God for the people of God.
I wonder if the man who would later become known as the Buddha fully realized how much the world had changed when he arose from that Bodhi tree, where he had just completed 49 days of intense meditation that led to his enlightenment, or as he would later call it, his awakening. In the year 563 BC, a prince by the name of Siddhartha Gautama was born to a ruler in a small kingdom in what is now modern-day Nepal. Now, by this time, the ancient Judeans had been sent into exile in Babylon and had already been in exile for 24 years, but none of what was happening in the Middle East and the Fertile Crescent was in any way affecting what was happening in this peaceful kingdom that was nestled right there in the Himalayan foothills. Now, the child's mother died in childbirth or shortly thereafter, and the child's father became obsessed with protecting the boy and keeping him away as far as possible from anything that could cause pain or anything that would even be unpleasant. And so consequently, the prince spent all of his time there in the palace complex. At the age of 16, the king arranged for the prince to marry a beautiful princess from an adjoining kingdom, and shortly thereafter, a son was born to the young couple. Yet despite all this wealth and privilege, Prince Siddhartha still had a gnawing feeling growing inside him that something just wasn't quite right, as well as an intensifying sense of curiosity about what lay outside the palace. So one day, he told his father that he wanted to go out for himself and to see the city that he would one day rule. Well, still trying to protect his son from any pain or unpleasantness, the king had his officers clear the streets of anything that might upset his son, but they were not completely successful. So as the prince toured the city, he saw an old man bent over with age and walking slowly with a cane. "What is that?" he asked his chariot driver. The driver answered, "An old person. Each of us gets old, you and I alike. No one is exempt from old age." On the second tour of the city, the prince saw a diseased person laying on the side of the road. "What is that?" he asked his chariot driver. The driver answered, "A sick person. Each of us gets sick, you and I alike. No one is exempt from sickness." On his third tour of the city, the prince saw a funeral procession with a corpse. "What is that?" he asked his chariot driver. The driver answered, "A dead person. Each of us dies, you and me alike. No one is exempt from death." On his fourth tour of the city, the prince saw a holy man walking down the street. "What is that?" he asked his chariot driver. The driver answered, "A holy man who has left behind spouse and family and job and home in search of spiritual liberation." Well, seeing these four sights plunge Siddhartha into an existential crisis, seeing his own life through these prisons of old age and sickness and death, led him to decide that there just had to be more to life than wealth, power, and privilege. And the only answer that he could see was to become a holy man. At the age of 29, he looked over the sleeping bodies of his wife and son and bid them a silent farewell. He rode to the borders of the kingdom he had been destined to inherit, shaved his head, discarded his expensive clothing, and became a wandering holy man. Now, for 6 years, Siddhartha wandered through northern India. He took instruction from several teachers, learned many meditation techniques, and he strove to conquer his bodily desires. He got down to eating just one grain of rice a day, and he was on the verge of death. Well, at that point, he realized that nothing he had tried had really given him any peace, not living in luxury in the palace, not learning meditation, not depriving his body of food. So these paths then were not the answer. And from then on, he adopted what he called the middle path, to achieving this balance between hedonism and asceticism. Well, still he continued to wander until he reached the age of 36. And at this point, he vowed that he was going to sit cross-legged underneath this tree and not get up until he had solved the mystery of suffering. For 49 days, Siddhartha sat there in a trance as a demon sought to offer him three temptations to abandon his quest. Still, he persisted, and on that 49th day, he suddenly woke up and knew that he had discovered the truth. All things were impermanent and ever-changing. We suffer because we do not acknowledge this fact, and we hopelessly wish that it were different. Siddhartha got up from the tree, now referred to as the Bodhi tree, the tree of knowledge, and found that his own sense of suffering had left him. He had awakened to the true nature of reality, and from then on, he would be known as the Buddha, the enlightened one. Well, he wandered for many days, wondering what he should do next now that he had been awakened, and he considered withdrawing from all others and living out his life in isolation from others. But then he realized that he must share what he had learned so that others could also be freed from suffering. He found a group of people and preached his first sermon of what we would now consider the basics of the religion of Buddhism. And then for the next 45 years, he gathered followers and spread his message. He finally died at the age of 80 after eating a tainted piece of meat that had been dropped into his begging bowl. And now 2,500 years later, Buddhism is the majority religion throughout the nations of Southeast Asia and a major religious force throughout all of Asia. In the last century, it has also spread to Western countries. Many of Buddhism's followers in North America and Europe choose to practice Buddhism in addition to their own Christian or Jewish faith. Now, to understand Buddhism, we must start with Hinduism, which we explored last Sunday. And Hinduism would serve as the religious backdrop for the beginnings of Buddhism. Now, the relationship between Hinduism and Buddhism is not unlike the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. Just as Christianity grew up out of Judaism, so Buddhism grew out from Hinduism and shares many of the same ideas as Hinduism. Now, millions have found spiritual solace with Hinduism, but Siddhartha Gautama was not among them. For him, the answer to his quest was not Hinduism, but nevertheless, he did borrow these ideas from Hinduism. Primary among those were the belief in karma and reincarnation. Karma has been called the law of cause and effect. When we do good, we build up good karma. When we do bad or evil, we build up bad karma. And consequently, when we do good, good things come to us. And when we do bad, then bad things come to us. When we die, this balance of good and bad karma is reincarnated into a new being, either a human or an animal. The more good karma we've built up in one life, the higher up on the evolutionary scale that we'll be reborn. And the goal of this countless cycle of rebirths is to reach a state of nirvana, or release. Now, in Hinduism, it is believed that when nirvana is achieved, the Atman, the soul, the part of God that lives within all and each of us, returns to God and is reunited with God, not unlike a drop of water returns to the sea. Now, in Buddhism, there is not a belief in a soul per se, at least not as we would understand it. Instead, nirvana is achieved by waking up to the true nature of reality. And at that point, we stop generating karma, we're released from this cycle of endless rebirths, and our energy is then dissipated into the energy of the universe. We have achieved nirvana. Now, nirvana is achieved here. We can reach our goal of nirvana here on earth by acknowledging the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. Now, the first noble truth is this. Life is dukkha. Now, dukkha is a hard word to translate in English, and unfortunately, in English, it sounds a lot like a common term, slang term we have for excrement, but that is not what it means in the original languages of Sanskrit and Pali. Now, dukkha is usually translated as suffering, but suffering in many ways might be too dramatic of a term for what dukkha actually is. Now, dukkha includes suffering, but it also includes that feeling that somehow life just isn't quite right. Life is unsatisfactory. It's filled with stress and anxiety and angst. Now, in an ancient example, Dukkha was likened to the axles of the wheel of an oxen cart that were not quite centered as it rolls along. Adam Hamilton used the modern example of a shopping cart where that one wheel won't work correctly. In either case, you can still use the cart. It just won't go smoothly, and it's not going to go in a straight line. And I also think Dukkha was kind of what the American writer Henry David Thoreau was getting at when he wrote, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." So if dukkha is a fact of life, then where does it come from? Well, that leads to our second noble truth. Dukkha, our suffering and our angst, is caused by our attachments, our cravings. We remain blind to the fact that everything is impermanent, everything is transitory. We cling to our attachments in this futile hope that by our grasping, we may keep things unchanged forever. But there is good news, which leads us to the third noble truth. We can overcome our attachments by detachment. We can cease our clingings by renouncing our cravings. And this, in turn, will reduce our dukkha. It'll reduce our suffering and our angst, which leads then to the final fourth noble truth. We achieve this renunciation by following the Eightfold Path. And the Eightfold Path consists of right views, right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. Now, the Eightfold Path is also the origin for the symbol of Buddhism. And so just as Christianity is symbolized by the cross, Buddhism is symbolized by the eight-spoked wheel that you see here. And that symbolizes then the Eightfold Path. And it seems like my cats right now need to be following the Eightfold Path because they are going crazy right now. And I apologize for all the meowing in the background. Now, this Eightfold Path can be subdivided into three areas. The first two, right views and right intention, essentially means to have good thoughts and to strive for knowledge, understanding, and discernment. In short, to seek wisdom. The next three, right speech, right action, and right livelihood, essentially means to be ethical, to do good and not harm by what you say and by what you do and by what you do for a living, to make sure that the work to which you have dedicated yourself is in harmony with the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. The last three, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration, essentially means to practice what we would call the spiritual disciplines of prayer, meditation, and contemplation. Now, I think there is a lot of wisdom in Buddhism's Four Noble Truths and Eightfold Path. There's a lot here that we Christians would agree with and a lot here that we could learn from. In the Lift class there, reading Adam Hamilton's book, Christianity and World Religions, and watching the accompanying videos. And I, too, am reading the book and watching the videos each week. And in this week's video about Buddhism, Adam Hamilton interviews a Buddhist minister who directs a local Buddhist center there in Kansas City where Adam's Church of the Resurrection is located. And right after she lists the Eightfold Path, she says, "Do as much good as you can, refrain from doing evil, purify your mind." So that keeps it pretty simple. And that immediately just blew my mind. I stopped the video and I said out loud to my cats, "Well, that's the three simple rules. That's just John Wesley's general rules straight from the United Methodist Book of Discipline." And I was actually kind of shocked that Adam Hamilton didn't mention that connection. At least he didn't in his book or his video. Again, the Buddhist minister says, "Do as much good as you can, refrain from doing evil, purify your mind." So that keeps it pretty simple. So I wanted just to read here out of the Book of Discipline exactly what John Wesley wrote in what is called the General Rules. "There is only one condition previously required of those who desire admission into the Methodist societies." Excuse me. a desire to flee from the wrath to come and be saved from their sins. But wherever this is really fixed in soul, it will be shown by its fruits. It is therefore expected of all who will continue in the Methodist societies that they should continue to evidence their desire of salvation first, by doing no harm, by avoiding evil of every kind. Secondly, by doing good, by being in every way, in every kind, merciful after their power as they have opportunity, doing good of every possible sort and as far as possible to all men. Thirdly, by attending upon all the ordinance of God, such are the public worship of God, the ministry of the word, the supper of the Lord, family and private prayer, searching the scriptures, fasting, and abstinence. They reverse the order of the first two and use little different words for that a third part. The Buddhist minister says, purify your mind. John Wesley says, attend upon all the ordinance of God. Now, some of you may remember that back in 2007, United Methodist Bishop Reuben Jobe published a little book called about the general rules entitled Three Simple Rules, A Wesleyan Way of Living. And in that book, Bishop Jobe changes Wesley's wording of the third rule to say, stay in love with God. So as Bishop Jobe puts it, do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. And I think this is an amazing parallel between Buddhism and John Wesley. But there are differences between Buddhism and Christianity that we need to acknowledge. Buddhism seeks to end suffering through these Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. By contrast, Christianity has at its very heart an act of supreme suffering, that is the death of Christ upon the cross. In addition, the Bible often teaches us that if we're to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, we can expect to suffer. In Christianity, starting with the cross, we believe that suffering can be redemptive. One of my favorite quotes, and I've used this in sermons before, you may recognize it. It comes from the philosopher Simone Weil. And she says, the extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. Now, in Buddhism, suffering is caused by attachment, and the remedy for suffering is detachment. Detachment from wealth, money, and power. Detachment from what we think our relationship with another person should look like, or what we think that person should do. Detachment from the angst we experience when our lives don't turn out quite the way we dreamed that they would. And I think this is very, very wise advice. But I do think, though, on the other hand, detachment can sometimes lead to greater suffering. And I'm thinking here of when Jesus, the night he was arrested, as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed there with all his might, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not what I want, but what you want. My Father, this cannot pass unless I drink it. Your will be done. Now, Jesus most certainly had to detach himself and to let go of what he wanted for his own life. Because like every other human being, Jesus was attached to his own life. But he had to detach from his own wishes so that God's will could be done. And for that, he suffered greatly. Now, while I do not agree that all suffering comes as a result of attachments, I do see that much and perhaps most of the suffering that we bring upon ourselves is caused by attachments from which we need to let go. One of my favorite illustrations comes from the very first episode of the sitcom Frasier. In fact, Frasier is my favorite television show of all time, and it's the reason one of my cats is named Frasier. But in this pilot episode, Frasier Crane is a radio psychiatrist, and a woman named Claire calls into his show and starts to tell her story. I'm a mess. 8 months ago, my boyfriend and I broke up, and I can't get over it. The pain isn't going away. It's like I'm in mourning or something. And then in the wisest thing I think I have ever heard uttered in a sitcom, Frasier replies, Claire, you are in mourning. But you're not mourning the loss of your boyfriend. You're mourning what you thought your life was. Storm, a pipe burst in my house and it soaked the carpet in my former partner's office underneath piles and piles of stuff that she had left behind. And now I had no choice but to clean it out, to clean out all this debris that had been abandoned, because I was going to have to replace the carpet underneath. So this baptism of a burst pipe has led me now to a new season of letting go and detachment on an even deeper level. And this work is opening up room. In fact, for me, it's literally opening up a room for other good things to come into my life, things that I might not have had room for up till now. This is the wisdom that Buddhism teaches us, to detach ourselves from trying to control other people, detach ourselves from things that don't last, detach ourselves from what we thought our lives would be. As the Bible says, there is a time to keep and a time to throw away. There is so much more to Buddhism, and just like I said about Hinduism last Sunday, we barely scratched the surface. But I would like to add at this point, Buddhism is often associated in a Westerner's mind with meditation and mindfulness. But there are traditions of meditation and mindfulness that are within Christianity as well. And at some point, I hope that I'll be able to share those traditions with you. But in the meantime, keep it simple. Do no harm. Do good. Attend to all the ordinances of God. Purify your mind and stay in love with God. Amen. Now, with the confidence that we have as children of God, let us pray the prayer that our Lord taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As I've done the last few weeks, I want to invite any of you out there who would like to learn more information about our church or to contact me to look at our website, tumcd.org, or you can message me through Facebook, and I'll be happy to get back to you. You can always find a recording of our service on our website, tumcd.org, or on our Facebook page, or the best recording of it you'll find on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure, which you can find wherever you find your podcasts. So go out this week and remember, do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. And then come back next week for Islam. And now receive this benediction. In the presence of Christ we have gathered, in the grace of Christ we depart. May God clothe you with power on high, and may God put this power at work in each of us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Love your neighbor. Go in peace. We hope you enjoyed and were blessed by today's service. Join us next Sunday here on Facebook Live at 11 a.m., where we'll continue our sermon series on Christianity and world religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We will be exploring the religion of Islam, the way of submission. If you can't join us live, you can always listen to the recording of our service. You'll find that on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. God bless you in the week ahead. We'll see you Sunday at Trinity United Methodist Church.